What I do works, what Todd does doesn't work. No, look, you know, there's no secret to what's coming up in your notes there because you got all the PowerPoints, but we are about to present the one-size-fits-all solution to sermon writing, but there really is no such thing. It's more like that.
I told you guys.
Okay?
Yeah. Thanks a lot.
You've been waiting all morning for that.
I just saw.
You've been waiting all morning. I don't know. No. It's more like golf swings. Okay. There's a thousand different back swings and. Yeah, you think about when you get to the follow-through. The follow-through, does it really matter once the ball is gone how you follow through? Well, what really matters is that millisecond when the face of the club hits the ball, right? That's what matters. And even though there's a lot of different backswings and a lot of different follow-throughs, shouldn't have hit that. It's that moment where you actually hit the ball, that you have the angle of the club, and it's hitting the ball at the right, you know, at the right speed, in the right location, with the right angle, and that's what's going to cause the ball to go. Well, the same thing's true when it comes to preaching. We've got different approaches to study, and different ways of note-taking, and different ways of writing sermons, and even like the follow-through, we've got different ways of delivering sermons, but it's that moment where the congregation meets the Word of God that is what matters, right? You might have different styles and different methods and, you know, different voices. I mean, you've got guys like Lewis who have not yet in their life found their inside voice, right? And you want a preacher who proclaims what it is that is in the text, and that's what really matters. Okay? So, but if you keep going with this analogy, any professional golfer is going to tell you that the secret to their backswing and their follow-through to their whole golf swing is the repeatability of it. Right? They try to use the same motion. They try to have some repeatable pattern, some method that always gets them to that point where the club hits the ball. In talking about sermon preparation, we're talking about, well, is there some kind of repeatable method that we can use? And it might not be the same for Todd and for me or for any of the other guys, but is there some kind of repeatable method that's going to get us to that point where the congregation meets the text? And, you know, what I'm going to start with presenting, and for whatever reason, Todd said I have to do most of the talking, it's his idea. What I'm going to present is what you find in most good homiletic books, or classic homiletics books. If you want to see this in more detail, John Barabas' book on homiletics or the Haddon Robinson book that's in your bag is a good place where you're going to find it. Although when you start going through your bag and reading books, I'm just going to tell you, the littlest book, the one by H.B. Charles, grab that one first. That's like you start with a little kindling to start the big fire, right? That's good kindling. I'm not saying throw it in the fire. I'm saying it's going to light the fire. Right? But if you want a more full presentation of what we're about to talk about, which a lot of this is going to overlap with what Lewis was talking about, that Haddon Robinson book's going to do it. I would encourage you to at least try it this way. It's going to be different than, you know, most of you guys are preaching already. You're not somebody who says, well, I'm planning on preaching at some point in the future. You've already done some things, but go ahead and try it this way, even if it's different than what you're used to, because you might be shocked to find out that it works. Okay? So, step one, read the Bible. I know that's shocking, right? Your sermon should come from the Scripture themselves, and not from other people, not from your own mind, not from the world around you. You let the Word speak to you, and then it's impressed upon your heart, and you feel the need to preach it. Right? And as you read and reread and reread, you're going to understand what's in the Scripture, and it's going to impress upon you the importance of proclaiming it. I'm going to try not to belabor these, because these are the same things that have been talked about just before this. Pray about the passage. Ask God for understanding. Ask for His leading. Ask for clarity of mind and direction for the message and the need of the people that you're preaching to. And then read the passage again. And in the process of reading the passage again, when we talk about the passage, make sure you have an entire unit of thought. I know Todd has something he wants to say about this.
Well, I mean, you know, make sure that you figured out the various sections, you know, in a passage that you're going to preach. Don't grab one verse out of the middle of a thought, because you that's just not fully explaining that one verse. I think we're all tempted to read one verse and preach an entire sermon on one verse. But most of the time, unless you're in Proverbs or somewhere like that, that verse is stuck right in the middle of what we call immediate context. And that's going to be generally a paragraph at least, and usually a couple of paragraphs in a section of Scripture. That takes effort to figure out where that is. But now if you'll notice, all your Bibles will have like bold verses. Well, that's denoting sections or paragraphs. Ever how it's set up, you'll need to go to the beginning of the Bible to figure out how exactly they've done it. They do it differently in each Bible, but find a section to preach on and then do what he's talking about here.
Okay, so for example, look at Ephesians 3.21. Ephesians 3.21 is landmark Baptist. We all know Ephesians 3.21. Right, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now, is there a whole lot of stuff in that verse? Absolutely. But I would also tell you that is not a verse you want to preach by itself. It is in the greater context of something else. At the very least, note when you look at verse 20 that there is not a period between verse 20 and verse 21. Which at the very least should tell you all of that is one idea. But the truth is, when you back up to, say, verse 14, you have the beginning of a prayer by the Apostle Paul. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on and describes his thoughts and describes the prayer that he's praying. And verse 21 is the end of the prayer he's praying. So I would encourage you, and it came to mind because I know Todd and I have both preached this passage fairly recently. Verse 14 through 21 is a whole unit. It's a whole thought. Now, yeah, it's leading up to that verse 21 statement that we love about, you know, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Although, if we were going to emphasize it the way Paul did, it would have been more like, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Right, but you want the whole unit of thought so that you get it in context. So read the Bible, pray about the passage, identify the passage as a unit of thought. Don't stop mid-sentence or mid-thought. Read the passage again. Reread it. Right? If you do what Lewis does, put it on a blank piece of paper, mark that thing up, use it as dental floss. Contrary to what Lewis says, I don't generally do that. I do it sometimes, but a lot of times I start having it in a Word document, and I can start, you know, making different words different colors and bold and breaking them up into different lines and stuff. But everybody's got a different backswing, right? But we're trying to get to that same point, the same point of the message. So keep rereading that passage, and then after you've reread it and come to grips with it, develop a hermeneutical proposition. Man, that just sounds great. All right? A hermeneutical proposition, which is a single sentence explaining what the passage of Scripture is about. Right? What is the big idea of that section or that story, whatever unit of scripture it is that you're preaching, you want to be able to express in one sentence what it is about. Don't make assumptions about what it's about before you've read and reread and reread it and prayed about it. Right? Read it in context, pray about it, read it some more, pray about it some more. You know, you'll find some passages do not teach what you think that they teach. Then step five, look at other sources. You know, other sermons or commentaries or articles or word studies or study guides. Whatever it is that you find helpful, all of us have other sources that we find helpful. And for crying out loud, we're giving away books. We understand other sources are helpful. But you're looking, when you start to look at the other sources, after you've identified the proposition, the big idea of that section, you're looking at other sources to see if you're wrong, essentially. Not to say that all the other sources have to agree with you. But occasionally you'll start to look at those other sources and they'll bring out things that you didn't see, right, which get added to your understanding. They will sometimes contradict you, and then you're faced with deciding, okay, either they're wrong or I'm wrong. And do not get arrogant and assume that it has to be the other sources that are wrong. It's possible that it's you that's wrong. So don't reverse steps four and five. You want to have your idea of what that passage is saying, and then look at other sources to see what other men say about it, so that they bring more ideas to you and make some connections to other scriptures for you that you didn't think about, give you illustrations or sometimes a good quote. I mean, they've got one that's so good, you want to quote them, all that's good. But don't reverse that. And then number six, if those other sources have convinced you that you were wrong, right, make sure that they really are right and you're wrong. I'm not telling you that if it's contradictory to you, that you're wrong. There have been very few times where, you know, I looked at a bunch of commentaries and all of them said a passage meant one thing and I thought, nah, I don't think it does.
Right.
You know, and they couldn't convince me that it does. What I usually do then is I keep looking for more and more sources to see if I can find one that agrees with me. Let's say we're humans. Right? But correct that proposition, that statement about what the passage is saying. Correct that if it needs corrected. The pulpit is no place for pride. So don't hold on to your preconceived notions if someone convinces you that you're wrong about it. Fix it first. Then the next step is write a homiletical proposition, which is going to be very similar, just a little bit different than the hermeneutical proposition. The hermeneutical proposition is, here's what that unit of scripture is saying. You're making one sentence about what it is the scripture says. Now you're going to take that and say, well, what am I going to preach? You know, here is the one sentence that my sermon is going to say. Sometimes it's going to be so similar that they are basically identical. They should be very, very similar. Because one of the ways to identify expositional preaching is the point of the sermon the point of the passage? And if the point of the sermon is not the point of the passage, then you're not doing exposition. Right? Those have to be the same, but here's where they can be different sometimes. You understand the Bible is written for you, but it was not written to you. Right? I mean, the Apostle Paul, if he's writing a letter to the church at Corinth, your hermeneutical proposition is going to say, this is what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. But when it comes to what you're going to preach, right? You're wanting to preach something that speaks to your assembly. But you don't want to say Paul is telling you because Paul is telling the church of Corinth. Right? So you're taking that principle and saying this shows us or this teaches or this gives us the principle of, you know. whatever it is that follows. So there's a principle in everything, and it's that timeless principle that needs to be part of your homiletical proposition. To this point, it's doing a lot of work, but you're not writing a sermon yet, right? We're already on 7 points, and we hadn't even gotten to the part where you write a sermon. But step 8 is you write the body of the sermon, the main part, okay? The body, the main part of the sermon, you know, everything that goes between the introduction and the conclusion, the main body of the sermon, is what gets written first. That's what you've been working on so far. The main points that are in the text, they're going to be the main points in your sermon. You know, you don't have to develop the main points in the introduction, and you should have already had it done before you get to the conclusion. So it happens in there in the middle. You write the body of the sermon first, the main part. That's going to include explanation, right? The process of making the text clear to the listener. It's going to include argument, right? A logical line of reasoning used to support whatever the belief or the action is that's taught in the text. Application, I think we've talked about that a lot. The process of making that belief or action personal to the people that you're preaching to. It may or may not include illustration. And, you know, Lewis and I aren't necessarily on the same page on this. Illustrations, anytime you have an illustration, it's actually going to do one of those other three things. Okay, an illustration is going to help you explain, an illustration is going to help you argue, an illustration is going to help you apply. Right, and so where an illustration is needed, use it. But personally, I don't think they're always needed if the scripture is clear. Then it's up to you as you're writing the sermon, whether you do it in manuscript form or as an outline, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But step 9 is write your introduction, which, if we're honest, we want that to be step 1, right? It seems almost counterintuitive that you are doing one of the first parts of the sermon last. But it is, you know, when I was first told this, I thought they were crazy, and I see, well, that's what different homiletics books say, so yeah, I'll go ahead and try it. And it makes sense, okay, that you're going to do the body of the sermon before the introduction. So, for example, if I looked at Jacob and I said, Jacob, we're going to have a special speaker. He's right outside the door. Would you stand up and introduce him to everyone? What are you going to say? Speaker. You don't know. Right? You can't introduce people to someone you haven't met. Why would you try to write an introduction to a sermon that doesn't exist? Right? You want to write the body of the sermon, and then you know what the sermon says, so you can introduce it. I know it seems odd, but you should try it sometime. I'm not suggesting that in the process of writing the sermon you would never give any thought to the introduction, because there are things in the sermon that you know, like, hey, for this to make sense, we really have to understand the context and who's writing and who it's writing to. So I have to remember that needs to be part of the introduction. Right? But you don't necessarily have to write the introduction first. And then step 10, write the conclusion, although step 9 and 10 get flipped around depending on which homiletics book you're reading, whether they say write the conclusion or the introduction. But there's the old saying, the introduction should tell them what you're going to say, the body of the sermon should say it, and then the conclusion should tell them what you just said. You know, that's a pretty simple way to think about a sermon. Tell them what you're going to say, say it, tell them what you said. Right. So the conclusion of the sermon very often is going to have some statements about application. You want to leave people with a very clear statement of, here's what this text requires of you, and you're going to do it, or you're not going to do it, but you're going to have to determine whether you're going to do it or not. You know what the text says. So as you're thinking about ways of applying the sermon, especially in the conclusion, here's some questions that I would suggest you ask yourself, right, to help you come up with the application that's clear for the congregation. You can ask, what does this text have to say to a non-Christian? Right? Is there anything in this text that should make an unbeliever believe? And you can present that to an unbeliever. What's the passage say to a Christian? Right? Is there anything that this is saying individual Christians should do to alter their lives? What does this text say to a church? Is there anything that it's saying that we as a group of believers ought to change in our lives? So if you ask those questions, it'll help you kind of understand the natural application that should come from the text. Whether you should write an outline or a manuscript, just out of curiosity, show of hands, how many people in the room manuscript? How many people in the room outline? Okay, so we have more outliners than manuscripters. Okay, which is pretty typical. More people outline than manuscript. I write a manuscript. I can explain why. When the Lord called me to preach, I was a newspaper editor and reporter. I had no idea how to write a sermon. I'd heard a lot of sermons. I had no idea how to write one. But you know what I knew how to write? I knew how to write sentences and paragraphs and thoughts and pull in a quote and make things clear. So I wrote the way I knew how to write, right? And that sort of has followed me through the whole time I've preached. Todd uses says detailed outline. Can I explain what a detailed outline is?
Yeah.
We should have Jeff up here because he and I both preach from the outline. Jeff, your outline usually about a page and a half. Something like my outline is usually about 6 pages. That's what I mean by a detailed outline. I mean, my outlines when I first started preaching were, I may have 1 page. And usually, sadly, I'll admit, Lewis has been confessing. We can all confess. A lot of times, they just have 5 or 6 verses I wanted to read. Because I had one thought I wanted to preach, and these verses sort of supported it, so I'd have it. But hopefully, as I've grown, I've increased the amount of information on my outline to the point that it's almost...
I was going to say...
What did you call it? It was a manuscript in outline form or something like that?
If you've got a 6-page outline, what you've got is a manuscript with Roman numerals. it's different, right? Now we're talking about the preparation and... sometimes, you know... We're not here to tell you the way you're doing it's wrong, right? As far as whether you outline or whether you manuscript, right? There are some advantages. I'll talk about advantages to manuscripting. I've thought of a lot more of these because I want to be right.
We're all sinners.
First off, the process, it aids the process of preparation. The process of writing aids preparation, is what it says. Writing helps you keep your thoughts from wandering. And so it aids in your preparation. As you're writing something and you're seeing what you've written and you're rereading what you've written, you will more easily identify, this isn't really part of the point here. You know, and you'll be able to remove it. Second, the more detailed you write, the more detailed you prepare. By forcing yourself to think through the writing of the manuscript, you have thought out the topic at great length. This is what H.B. Charles calls writing himself clear. Right? Because he's forced himself to write a manuscript and really write out exactly what is going to be said and the way it's going to be said, you have to be completely clear about the text. There are sometimes, if we're outlining, that, you know, we could put a sentence down and say, well, this is the next thing I want to talk about. But that doesn't necessarily mean you're completely clear in your study about that thing. You know, where if you manuscript, you really have to be clear about it, or you'll know it as you're writing it. It aids in better style. For example, right? If you have any skill at all in writing, you're going to recognize that your written words are probably superior to your spoken words. You know, they're going to be more grammatically correct, precise, concise, smooth, polished. And occasionally you get to be a wordsmith. So here's an example from a classic sermon called Payday Someday by R.G. Lee, who incidentally, the story is he preached this thing over 1,000 times, apparently. But he says this. I'm not sure that's the most God-honoring thing to do. Don't preach the same sermon 1,000 times. But in that sermon, he says, I introduce you to Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Tyre, and wife of Ahab, the king of Israel, a king's daughter and a king's wife, the evil genius at once of her dynasty and her country. Infinitely more daring and reckless was she in her wickedness than was her wicked husband. Masterful, indomitable, implacable, a devout worshiper of Baal, she hated anyone and everyone who spoke against or refused to worship her pagan god. Most of that which is bad in all women found expression through this painted viper of Israel. This idolatrous daughter of an idolatrous king of an idolatrous people engaged with her maidens to worship in worship unto Ashtaroth, the personification of the most forbidding obscenity, uncleanness, and sensuality, became the evil genius who wrought wreck, brought blight, and devised death. She was the beautiful and malicious adder coiled upon the throne of a nation. Now, whether or not you would be comfortable preaching with that vocabulary, all right, which I dare say most of us probably wouldn't, how would that have come out if he had an outline that said, introduce Jezebel?
You
know,
just like
it,
that.
It probably wouldn't have come out. Right? So, you're able to be more precise. This is especially important when you're preaching a topic that's very controversial, or you're preaching a topic that the audience is going to be prone to misunderstand or even misrepresent your sermon. You get to be, if you manuscript, precise and accurate in your words and your sentences and paragraphs, and writing a manuscript is the way that you would accomplish that. Now, I also recognize that written words do not have the power of spoken words. Okay, but I don't know that that's a great argument against manuscripting, because after writing words precisely, you then get to try to deliver them powerfully. So it can be the best of both worlds if you do it right. The details of the sermon remain after you're done preaching. Okay? You have a sermon manuscript. You pull out one of those manuscripts 2 years from now. You don't wonder what you said. You know what you said. Right? You don't have a line and an outline that says, well, I talked about this. You know what it is you said about that. And it remains for a long time. You can correct your thinking in advance. This is probably why I manuscript for more reasons than, for this reason more than any other. Have you ever said something and immediately wanted to take it back? Have you ever said something from the pulpit have I ever said something from the pulpit that you really wanted me to take back? Look, when you're manuscripting, taking it back is as easy as, right? Now, that's not to say that you're not going to find that in the manuscript is something that was said not exactly the way that you wanted to. And I'll talk in a minute about actually preaching from a manuscript. So you can still say things wrong, but it's less likely to happen with a manuscript. I find you can have confidence saying more thought-provoking and challenging things when you have thoroughly prepared for the sermon by writing a manuscript. I don't mean that you won't be nervous when you preach, right? You better always be nervous before you preach. If you ever stop being nervous, something's probably wrong with you. But you're not going to be nervous because you're sitting there on the front pew going, I don't know what I'm going to say. You know what I'm usually nervous about? I'm about to say this to these people. You know? I know what I'm going to say. But I also know, because I've written the manuscript, I know that I can say thought-provoking and challenging things because I don't have to worry about it coming out wrong on the spur of the moment. Also, it helps you control your time. I remember who I was talking to the other night, but they said, if you actually preach from something like that, do you preach like 2 hours? I'm like, no, I know pretty much exactly how long the message is going to be based on the size of the manuscript. You know, I know for me, and unless I've got some Bible quotes in there or things that I want to look up, if other things that take longer, I'm right at about 5 minutes a page. You know, and so if I'm going to preach a 40-minute sermon, I'm going to have an 8-page manuscript. You know? That's very helpful if you're at a Bible conference and they say, you have 30 minutes. Because you don't want to preach 20 minutes and throw their schedule off. And you really don't want to preach 40 minutes and throw their schedule off, right? It sometimes helps to be able to know pretty much exactly how long a sermon's going to take. Like I said, he told me to do all the talking. Disadvantages to manuscripting. I'm not going to pretend that there's no disadvantages. You can lose personal contact with the congregation. A preacher tied closely to his manuscript is likely to lose personal contact with the congregation. Eye contact and interaction in speaking is very important. If you're reading word for word, then you can only make eye contact with your notes. Even if the words are God-honoring and stunningly written, it is uninteresting to stare at the top of someone's head for 35 minutes. Don't preach like that, right? But there is a danger you can preach like that if you manuscript. Second, and this seems odd, but you're gonna have to follow me here. Writing aids your thinking, but it slows down your thinking. If you continually, as you think and you write, you start to write your thoughts. If you're continually writing, you are writing, or you're thinking at the speed that you write. And you live in the real world where it's helpful to think as quickly as you talk, right? But you don't write as fast as you talk. And so your thinking, I know it seems odd, but your thinking process can actually slow down. But you think, well, that's great as you're writing a manuscript, and it's an advantage, but it's also a disadvantage because you'll find yourself in times where someone comes up and asks you a question. You want to say, hold on a minute, let me go write an answer and I'll bring it back to you and I'll read it, because you don't think as quickly anymore. Number three, it takes a lot more time. Absolutely, it takes more time. I would argue it's time that's worth it. I'll give you an example. If we write an outline form, sometimes we'll put a main point on the paper in sentence form, and we know when we put that in the outline, like, that's going to require some explanation. Okay? In manuscript form, when you're manuscripting, you don't just get to put something on the page and say, that's going to require some explanation. You're writing a manuscript. You actually have to explain it. So it takes longer, but it also is something you have to think through completely, which is a good thing to do before you preach, to think something through completely. So it does take more time, but I argue for my process anyway, it's time that's well worth it. You have anything good to say about outlines?
I can talk about them.
Here you go.
You want to help me pick this Bible up? Y'all seen this thing?
Yeah. That's what we call the weight of authority.
I hear you. You know, part of the issue, I think, is that Jason and I are trying to convey is when I've read my last commentary and I'm back reading my text again and I've got it all in my head, I could preach that sermon without a note, I think, at that point. The problem is that's usually Saturday morning-ish, Friday afternoon-ish. By the time I get to Sunday, Alabama's lost to Auburn. So, I'm back to I'm not where I was when I finished studying. You know, things have happened. So we're trying to put notes on paper to generate our minds to get us back to where we were when we laid down that last, you know, point that we were trying to stress. You got to do it somehow. Look, guys that don't preach from notes most of the time sound the same 20 years later. If you heard them 20 years ago, they sound the same way 20 years later. And the worst thing you can do is read a text and shoot off every thought that comes in your brain for the next 40 minutes. Yeah. Don't laugh like you haven't heard that. That's not good preaching. And if you manuscript or if you outline, the goal is read a passage and explain it to the people. Yeah. And sit down. Read a passage, explain it to people, and sit down. Now, everything Jason said is not correct, but he said a lot of good stuff. Have you already got it? You already clicked it for me. No. Look, here's the... I'm not anti-manuscript at all. I can't do it. My brain doesn't work that way. But everybody in here is different. You know, you were raised in different homes. You had different educations. Even, to, you know, brother and sister raised in the same home don't always think alike. Everybody cannot preach from a manuscript. Everybody cannot preach from an outline. Or you may really struggle to get to that point. Everybody isn't able to maintain eye contact when they're preaching from a manuscript. If you can't, I'm just going to say, I think you need to try an outline out and at least give it a shot. I've heard guys that just literally read line after line after line after line, and I'm telling you, about 5 minutes in, I ain't as spiritual as I was when he first read the text. But if I'm not, I'm telling you, the lay people in the audience, they can't relate to that. I don't mean to brag on him. We picked on him all weekend, but Tom Ross, how many people heard Tom speak? How many know he preached from a full outline? I mean, a full manuscript. It don't sound like it, does it? You say, no, it sounds like he's shooting off every thought that comes into his head. No. He's good at it. He's good at it. It doesn't sound like he's reading every word he's reading. I was shocked when he told me he preached from a full manuscript. Some people have the ability to do that. If Todd Bryant did it, I'd be this guy right here, and you'd be looking at the top of my well-combed hair. The whole time.
Overly combed.
You can overly comb. You can... It takes time to look good, brother.
I'm just jealous.
Let's stop. Jacob has jumped in. Now I don't know. But you can maintain eye contact. Now let me preface this next comment by saying I would never ever preach John Calvin. Can we agree? We got differences with John Calvin. Okay. I said that because I'm about to brag on him for just a second. His goal was to reach his people. I disagree with his position on baptism, covenant theology, those things. Look, I disagree. He wouldn't preach from any outline or manuscript because he wanted to reach his people. That's the goal of any preacher. If you preach from a manuscript, it's to reach your people. If you preach from an outline, it's to reach your people. And he was afraid that if he carried an outline or a manuscript into the pulpit, he would not make eye contact and reach the kids on the front row and the adults on the back row. He also carried, of course, he carried Greek New Testament into the pulpit with him, and he preached out of the Greek New Testament. So he's a scholar. It's not that he didn't have abilities, but he wanted to be real to the people. And I think an outline gives you just a notch ability to step into your own personality when you're preaching. I'm not anti-manuscript. I just can't do it. You can keep eye contact.
you can probably connect with your people ever so often and maybe even pick on them just a little bit more, because I'm hoping Jason doesn't write all that picking on people in his manuscript. But I tell you, I don't know if I want to preach him anymore or not. That's not very spiritual. Part of the reason I can't preach from manuscript is I lose my place. Now, I've looked at Jason's manuscripts because we traded some of those back and forth. Jason's manuscript does not necessarily just start with a paragraph, an introductory paragraph, five supporting paragraphs, and a conclusion paragraph. He's got it all bracketed off and bulleted out where he can keep up with it. I doubt anybody else does a manuscript exactly like Jason does a manuscript, but it works for Jason. And I make an outline because I can keep up with where I'm at when I do it. And an outline is going to help you do that better. There's no question about it. By the way, how many points should a sermon have? Anybody got an idea?
As many as are in the text.
That's the only right answer.
He goes to Illinois Baptist College.
As many as are in the text. Don't sit down with a text and say, okay, I need to find 3 points and an illustration. If it's got 5 points in the text, you need to preach 5 points. If it's got 2, you preach 2.
Yep.
Otherwise, it's your thoughts in the text. Or you're not bringing out the right thoughts from the text. It is faster to prepare than a manuscript. Now, there are outline preachers that prepare a manuscript first and then prepare an outline to preach off of. Those guys are really going the extra mile, right? But my brain is going so many different directions when I'm beginning to put notes on the pages. I can throw things down in an outline so quickly. Now, I can type well. And if you can't type as a young pastor, I urge you, go buy a typing program and learn it. It'll save you a lot of time. Just a free plug right there. But I can throw my thoughts down quickly in an outline. I can go back and fill in an outline. I assume with word processors now, you can do some of that with a manuscript that you probably used to not be able to do. But an outline can go quickly when you're trying to put thoughts on a sheet of paper. And it does allow you to study up to the last minute, especially if you're dealing with a very difficult passage of Scripture. I don't know how long y'all spend on sermon prayer. You may spend a lot more than me, you may spend less than me. I'm normally going to be around 8 hours studying for a sermon. That's not every sermon. But when I'm about to preach a text, I'm probably have about 8 hours in it. That starts from reading the text, praying about the text, studying commentaries. I may listen to a couple of guys preach sermons that have preached on the text, me putting an outline on paper, 7, 8, 9 hours, you know, pretty normal. Sometimes, though, I get a difficult text. Hebrews 6 is one of those difficult texts that I preached not too long back, a few years ago, I guess now. That's one of those that I studied a little bit more. You know, I'm 10 or 12 hours on that text. Well, I didn't have to start manuscript. I could actually start my outline Saturday afternoon and feel like I had plenty of time. If you're manuscripting, that's tough. That's going to be tough to do. You're going to have to be prepared before that. Now, I don't believe you ought to be the guy with a blank sheet of paper at 6 o'clock on Sunday morning trying to put together an alliterated outline. But it does give you the opportunity to study just a little bit later. Disadvantages to outlines. You might not forget what you want to say, but you may forget exactly how you would like to convey that to the people.
Yeah.
You may. That's why my outline's 6-7 pages. I'm from Alabama. Everybody knows we can't talk real well. I try to write out sentences that make sense, and then I preach it to myself, and then I do it again on Sunday morning, and then I preach it to the folks, you know. But yeah, that's one of the reasons my outlines are just a little bit more full. If you're not careful, though, with an outline, you will sound like you're preaching the same exact text every time you preach, because you will chase the same exact rabbits every time you preach, and you'll use the same cliche phrases every time you preach, and you'll make it to election and ecclesia every time you preach. Every text is not about the church. I believe the doctrine of the church, but every text is not about the church. Every text is not about election. And if your outline isn't orderly and prepared rightly, and you aren't willing to stick to it in the text, you're going to end up there on a regular basis, saying the same old stuff every time, and your people aren't going to be growing. Now, if this goes back to what we've said up to this point over the weekend, if you're doing exposition right, those things are going to fall away. You're going to be preaching the right stuff out of the right text, and your outlines or manuscripts are going to be good. But if a manuscript, I mean an outline, if you're not careful, will allow you to chase too many rabbits. And even if you catch them, you're taking time away from the text that you're supposed to be speaking. And an outline can't allow that if you're not committed to just preaching the text. So there are advantages to manuscripting. I'm not going to lie. Tom's got books written. I don't know how many he's written, but a bunch of them have come from preaching, and then he just copies it over into a book sort of quickly. I'm sure there's some editing that goes with that. You got an article that you can send to a paper to print like that if you manuscript. I see the benefits of manuscripting. But there are disadvantages to manuscripting. There are benefits to outlining. And there are disadvantages to outlining. The key thing is, though, at the end of the day, you need to figure out a way for you to be able to take your studies into the pulpit and relay the meaning of the text to your people so that they understand God's Word better. We're not all the same. But the sermon should be teaching the same truth, whether you manuscript or whether you outline. Because the text still says the same thing.
Yeah, you handed it to me upside down.
I don't know.
It looks the same both ways.
I think the last page there. If you do, let me just back up some thoughts. And what time is it? What do we have to time?
Yeah, we got just a few minutes.
Okay. One of the things that I've seen with manuscripting and outlining is, for whatever reason, men tend to go toward the one that's not right for them. Okay. Now, if I dare say that I can be a sort of precise thinker, and this, I don't know how to say this. It's going to sound bragging or insulting, so I'm just going to say it. Look, somebody who has a personality that is sort of a scholarly, thoughtful, intellectual, complete thinker kind of personality, you know what, which one are they going to go toward? Are they going to manuscript or are they going to outline? They're probably going to manuscript. But you know what? Everything I described about that personality, you could read boring. Right? And so which one of those types is probably the least right for them? The one they choose. Manuscript. Whereas if you've got somebody who's got like this more gregarious, outgoing, hey, I have no problem, you know, speaking off the cuff kind of attitude, well, they're going to outline. But sometimes they need to be reined in and probably held to some completely thought out stuff. Right? So we do have this tendency to sort of naturally gravitate to the one that's not right for us. And so whichever one you do, I'm okay with. I would encourage you to maybe try the other one. Now, I've tried outlining. I've tried outlining enough to know I don't need to try outlining anymore. You know, I'm going to have to ask the guys at Beverly Manor later how many of them knew I did a complete manuscript other than the ones who sat in homiletic class. But if you do manuscript, here's some tips. And really, these are true about outlining also. Write the way you talk. You know, remember that when you write a sermon, you are not writing to be read.
Right.
You are writing something to be spoken. And so write the way you talk. If you're writing a sentence that you would not be comfortable saying out loud, because you don't sound like R.G. Lee, right? Don't write like R.G. Lee. It might read great, but it's not going to preach very good because that's not you, right? So write the way you talk. Don't read your manuscript. We already talked about that. You know, I write a manuscript, but I do not read it word for word, right? I look down, I know the paragraph, and I can say I know what that paragraph's about, and I can preach the paragraph. And I might also look at the paragraph and say, ooh, I know there's one sentence in there that I was very careful about the way I wrote it, so I'll preach the paragraph, that sentence, and glance down again to make sure that I've got it right. But you don't want to just read your manuscript word for word. The people listening to you preach don't want you to read your manuscript word for word. If that's what they wanted, you could just hand it to them and say, pretend you hear my voice. You put Bible quotes in your manuscript. Please open your Bible and read from your Bible anyway. Right? Even if they're in your manuscript. Maybe this is a personal thing. I know the words are still the same, but there is something about the fact that a man's nose is going to the text in the Word that makes me know that that's where the message is coming from. And maybe that's just a visual clue you want the congregation to know. So even though you print out, if you print out a reference in your manuscript, see, I don't think well off the cuff. If you do print out your text in your manuscripts, read it from the Bible. Don't let your papers be a distraction. Right? You don't want to be there shuffling papers all the time when you're preaching. I know I shuffle papers, but I also know that when I shuffle papers, I'm making sure that there's nothing from one page to the next that's getting broken up in the middle of a sentence. So, you know, I'm reading along and going, you know, it, you might imagine that a story comes to mind or even another passage. Scripture. Right? And just think ahead on that kind of thing. We spend a lot more time talking about manuscripts because that's the more uncommon method, even in this room, most of you outline. It, incidentally, was not always the most uncommon method. If you've ever read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God from Jonathan Edwards, you didn't read that because somebody recorded it and wrote the transcript off of sermon audio. Right? He manuscripted his sermons. But we would both want to remind you, it's like a golf swing, right? We're not worried about the backswing and the follow through. It's about the point that the golf head meets the ball, right? It's about the point where you're getting the message of the text and it's meeting the congregation. Whatever method it is that causes that to work for you, you probably want to look for some sort of repeatable process so that you are finding the way to get that message to the congregation. That's where you have to get to. And so Todd and I prepare differently, we write differently, we preach differently. And so still, when we're talking about where the text meets the congregation, you know, we've compared sermons on the same text. I'm like, I don't know how you preach from that. And he looks at the same thing and says it to me. But I know he's got the same message that's going to the congregation. Right? Find what works and make sure that you're making your congregation meet the text. Do you have anything else?
That's it.
All right. We're...